Invite you, brethren, to take out your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me in God's Word to Mark chapter 9. Actually, Mark chapter 8. For context, I'm going to go back and read the passage we looked at last Lord's Day, beginning in verse 34. Mark 8, verse 34, because it is relevant to what is being said and the verses that we continue to read in chapter 9 down to verse 13. So, 8:34, we'll read through Mark 9:13. If you would please, once again, pay attention to God's Word as I read it to you. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, now remember, brethren, this was right after Peter was rebuked by our Lord, because our Lord said he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. Peter didn't want to hear it. And then we read these words. He says, whoever comes after me, whoever desires to come after me, Jesus said, verse 34, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. But what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And the cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. As they came down from the mountain, he commanded that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. It is the word of God. Let's pray once more together. Our Father, as we look at this holy text today, each one of us here are completely dependent upon the work of your Spirit to illuminate its truth to our hearts, to affect us, Lord, for whatever need we may have this day, Lord, whether it is need of salvation, whether it is need of encouragement or direction or hope, well, Lord, whatever it is, we pray that you would supply the needs of your sheep today. Feed them, O Lord, the manna from heaven, that they might be strengthened in faith and give glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, not all of you were here last week. Many of you, most of you were. And if you were here, you know that I had 3 major points last week. I'm sure you all remembered them and have them all memorized. That was the radical call of the Lord. And then we talked about the various consequences and conditions and so forth. Of course, the radical call was, as we just read it, if you want to save your life, you have to lose it. And that you're going to have to take up a cross, deny yourself. This is a radical call that Jesus said, if you want to be a follower of mine, this is what you're going to have to do. This is not an easy way in. It's salvation is free. It's very hard. The way is difficult. The path is narrow. Of course, as I said, the second point was the condition to the call. The condition was you're going to have to deny yourself. You've got to take up your cross. You've got to follow Jesus. Can't follow yourself. You have to give up yourself, die to yourself, and follow Jesus. And of course, the consequences to the call itself was negative or positive. Negatively, if you don't heed this call, then you will perish in your sin. You will die forever. You will be in hell in torments forever and ever and ever. There's no middle ground. There's no way to be passive in this radical call. You either embrace it, and with God's help and grace, do your learn to follow what He says to do. But then there was the thing that we talked about was, what's the positive call? You get to live forever in eternity. When you die, when you leave this earth, and you will, then you get to be with Him. And so the negative is, Jesus is Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all, at least to you. But if you're following Him, if you're a true believer, then you will save your life, as it were. You will be in glory with Him. You will experience that euphoric bliss that the world is chasing after in temporal things, which fade away. But we will experience the euphoric joy and bliss of the presence of God throughout all eternity. That is what the people of God are looking forward to. But it begins on this side with a cross, and then the crown. Now, there's much to see and understand as we relate to the positive consequences to following the Lord in this manner. And I believe that that's one of the main purposes of this next event of the Mount of Transfiguration. It was designed, I think, to greatly encourage Peter, James, and John to not give up when the presence and the, when the pleasures or the pressures of the walk that He's calling them to come upon them. They would be persecuted, they would be beaten, they would have all kinds of things coming heavy upon their shoulders. And this radical call of the Lord Jesus, which He's calling them to, as many saints have known, it is overwhelming at times. Many have lost their jobs because of their faith in Christ. Many have lost their loved one in a sense that they don't want anything to do with Him anymore because you're a Jesus freak, or you'd have gone and got religion and they don't want anything to do with you. Many have physically been assaulted, beaten, tortured for the cause of Christ. Some have even died at horrific deaths, known some of the most horrific deaths known to man. What in the world would cause a woman or a man to voluntarily put themselves under this kind of suffering? Well, as we've already stated, the future prospect of not being in hell and living in heaven is a great motivator. But in our text today, our Lord gives us a glimpse of another reason. That it will be worth it all to forsake your life in this world in order to follow Christ into the next world. And that is, brethren, the glory of Christ. Though these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, would not understand it at this moment, yet one day each one of these men would look back at this brief glimpse of this glory. Of the powerful Shekinah glory of the Lord as a major motivating factor for their willingness to endure and persevere to the end. One of them I want to show you is to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is something these three men would never, ever forget. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Peter, writing to suffering saints, writes to them, verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he's speaking of the coming of Christ. Of course, it could be general, meaning His first advent. I take it to mean more relevant that He's the coming of the glory on the Transfiguration, because this is the context. He says, "But were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for He," that is Christ, "received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain." And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What is he saying the Transfiguration was? It was a light. It's a light that shines in a dark place. It's a hope. This is what we're going to see. What was a glimpse of on the mountain is going to consume the new heavens and the new earth. And this is what Peter, in writing to these dear brethren, was trying to get them to see, we saw it. And he made known to them what he saw and the glory of it and the awesomeness of it. In the very early days of the church, the other man that was there, one of the other one, was James. He's always mentioned first in relation to his brother. James would be the very first apostle to be put to death as a martyr, as it were. In Acts chapter 12, Herod would put him to death. John would suffer, the other man that was on the mountain. He would suffer longer than any other apostle, perhaps living as late as 80 or into his 90s even. And he was suffering on the island of Patmos for many, many years. And what does his gospel account tell us? In John 1:14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what? We beheld His glory. We saw His glory. The Apostle Paul may not have suffered the longest, but quite possibly suffered the most of all the apostles. He saw glimpses of the glory. Once on the road to Damascus at his conversion, bright light, the presence of Christ showing up. He speaks later after his walk with the Lord grows. He writes scripture, 2 Corinthians 12:4. He gets a vision and it says that he was caught up into the paradise and heard unexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul saw things that no other man had ever seen. And that's why he was able to press on no matter how hard things got. Shipwrecked, beaten, left for dead. Lied about. All kinds of horrible things happened to Paul. So I think, brethren, the context is clear that the Lord Jesus had been talking about his own suffering and his own coming death. In fact, we'll learn later that that's exactly what he's talking about with Elijah and Moses. And then he's calling everyone else who wants to follow him. If you're going to follow me, well, you're going to have to be willing to embrace the same thing. You're going to have to embrace the idea of suffering because the world's going to hate you. You're going to have to fight against your sin. And you're going to have to be willing to even to die for me if that is the case. Now, this is not to earn our salvation, but to prove to our own selves if we're truly believing. Believing unto salvation. And it's going to be hard. You will be tempted to go back to living for yourself, to take the path of least resistance. You're always going to be tempted to forsake church, to forsake scripture reading, to forsake prayer, to get back into the things of the world and enjoy the things of the world you used to do before you got converted. This battle is always raging. Before you are tempted to give up, remember the glory. Remember the coming glory. Isn't this exactly what Paul is conveying to us in his letter to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 18? I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and his were many, are not worthy to be compared with what? With the glory which shall be revealed in us. Saints, it's going to be awesome. Because it will be the full revelation of the presence of God. What we see now with veils over us spiritually, we will see Him even as He is. And it will be worth it all. Just one glimpse of Him in glory shall all the toils of life repay. Well, with this as our introduction, let's look back at our text again in chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, he is in Caesarea Philippi, or somewhere around there, and he says to them, and this is still going on with what has been predicted, "As surely I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, I did no small amount of wrestling this past week and the last two weeks, actually, in trying to interpret the passage. I admit it's very difficult. If you go to all the commentaries and you will read godly men disagree, there are three or four possibilities as to what this text is trying to say to us. Just who was it that would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God coming in power? And what would that look like? What does it look like to see the kingdom of God coming in power? How would you recognize it? Well, I do not have time to give all the several scenarios that are out there in these commentaries, and each one of them might have some relevant truth to it, or one may be right and the rest of us wrong. One of the predominating ones, and R.C. Sproul took this particular interpretation, that Jesus is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. when he comes in power. It's predicted later on in Mark 13, and so many of the disciples would die before 70 A.D., And so he's saying maybe perhaps that some of them will still be alive when they see Jesus coming in great power and destroying
Jerusalem. That's a possibility.
But after wrestling with this text and seeing the other views, I cannot help but think that Jesus was referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. I know it does sound strange for Jesus to say some would not die until they saw the kingdom coming in power, and then for that particular event to happen only 6 days later. Well, you wouldn't think that anybody would die within the next 6 days. But here's my take on it, and you all can study it for yourselves and come up and formulate your own thoughts on it. But number one, I think that it's significant that all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three accounts place this event right after this declaration. Basically, he's telling them about he's going to go suffer, then you're going to go have to suffer, and it's in the same context. They haven't left yet. 6 days hasn't started yet. He's still talking to them, and he says to them, in the context of calling people to suffer and to be willing to die, surely I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste this death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. As if to say, what I just predicted is about to come to pass. Secondly, the reference here, some shall not taste death, I believe means this, that in contrast to the other disciples who would die without seeing the transfiguration, the other disciples there would not see this glorious manifestation of the Son of Man, that these three men would get to see it, the others would not. These three men would get to see it before they left this earth. And so this manifestation of Christ's glory was but a small glimpse of what everyone will behold when He returns at the second coming. To formulate our thoughts a little more, let's go to another passage. This will be the last one, I think. I'll quote the rest today. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Turn your Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Yes, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is a very, very powerful verse of Scripture, text of Scripture. As soon as I find it, I'll read it. Beginning in verse 4. The Christians, again, to whom Paul is writing, early church, always massive, horrible persecution for those early believers. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Oh, let me see if I have this right. No, this is the first Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians. There's not much in here that sort pages. Verse 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. He says, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Now you'll see here, he relates to the kingdom of God and Christ's coming, for which you also suffer. Remember, we're talking about call to suffer as Christians, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with retribution those who trouble you. So all that we're getting as Christians in this life by the wicked people of this world, we can be patient because God will deal vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Remember back in our text, he talked about coming with his mighty angels, and he'll be ashamed of those who do not receive the radical call. Verse 8, and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Remember, believing and obeying the gospel is synonymous, because our testimony among you was believed. Christ, when He comes back, is going to consume His glory, what was on the mountain, and in a glimpse of a form. It was awesome. It was glorious. But when He comes back, the whole earth, the new heavens and the new earth, will be consumed with the glory, this Shekinah glory. And it is going to be the thing that all those suffering saints who had to put up with so much in following Christ in this world, it'll be the salve that takes all that pain away. All of that hurt, all of that you endured for Jesus' sake, all of that you endured for that gospel's sake, just when you are there at that day and you are admiring Him. He's being admired, and there He is with His angels. The whole earth will be covered with His glory.
What joy! What great joy! And so the glory of Christ that will be made manifest to all at His second coming, Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of it before they died. The rest did not. And the testimony and the effect of this particular event that had on these three men has been used by our God throughout the church age to encourage and to excite God's people to press on. We have a revelation that has been preserved for us that the glory was spewed out, as it were. It came out. It was made manifest to them. Everything is to be established according to the Old Testament law by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And though we did not see what they saw, Christians have believed it occurred. There were three men on that mountain who gave testimony. And Peter writes it down even and keeps it preserved for us. They actually saw a glimpse of God's glory. And we will see a fullness of that glory forever and ever if we faint not. Well, that is my interpretation of verse 1 after much wrestling. I do not want to stake my soul on it, but it's what I believe at the present time. Verse 2. Chapter 9 and verse 2. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up on a high mountain apart from the cells, and he was transfigured before them. Now, there's much speculation as to what mountain they were on, what Mark is referring to. Many believe it was Mount Hermon. It wasn't far from Caesarea Philippi. Modern day, it's wedged between Lebanon and Syria. And there's a very high peak there, some 9,000 feet in altitude. So many think it's probably that's where it occurred. Peter, James, and John were chosen by the Lord. They was often known as the inner circle among his friends and his apostles. They were alone the ones to see Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. They alone would be on the mountain, and they alone would later be the ones called to walk deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And so the Lord chooses his friends. He chooses whom he wills. And that's all we need to know about it. The text says that Jesus here was transfigured before them. The word is the word from the English where we get our word metamorphosis from. It's used four times, twice in the Transfiguration, and then once in Corinthians and another time in Romans. We'll mention it later. It's a word that denotes radical change on the out. So the inwardly, Jesus has always been who he is. The Son of God is who he is. He's always been from eternity past. But when he took on flesh in his incarnation, his glory was veiled in his humanity. And the Father wanted these three men to see some of it. So it was the Father who's behind the scene doing all of this. Remember, Jesus only does what the Father leads him to do in his ministry. And so here, but for a short time, that glory was unveiled in a miraculous way. It was so bright, so brilliant that Mark, and it seems like me, that the other gospel writers seem at a loss to make any comparison with earthly words. Mark compares it, the brightness to snow, to bleached clothes. Matthew's account says, his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as white as light. They're just running out of adjective or words to describe it. The sun is very bright, right? When we're even told that when a eclipse sun is given, that we're not even supposed to be looking at it when it gets darkened because of an eclipse. It is the bright glory of God. It's a condescending in a sense because God is spirit. We do not see him. But he is doing something here, revealing his glory, just as it was revealed at the tabernacle by day and by night and the Shekinah glory in the temple. These are presence. This is the presence of God in a miraculous way. It is this bright glory of God that will illuminate the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no sun there. Did you know that? Revelation 20, 23, the city, the New Jerusalem, had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Brethren, this bright glory is a condescending manifestation of God's presence, His holy presence. And if we were to experience it in all its fullness with these fallen bodies, we'd just be consumed. We need glorified bodies to enjoy and to see the beauty and the joy of all that is in God's presence. It's magnificent. I'm standing here now trying to formulate words and not coming out because it's inexpressible. Bert was praying early. God is infinite. How does a finite creature explain this or describe this? And this is what the writers of the Bible are trying to tell us and to get to when they describe this glory. It is the experience of His presence that makes heaven, heaven for the Christian. And contrary, it is also this holy presence that makes hell, hell for the unbeliever. No one wants to be around Him who do not believe, but they will not escape Him in hell. But we must go on in verse 4. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and then they were talking with Jesus. Now, here's another part of this event that has been given no small measure of different interpretation. The text does not tell us, the Lord Jesus Himself doesn't tell us, why Elijah and Moses were on the mountain. We're not told how Peter recognized them. Doesn't seem to be an issue. One brother said they might have had name tags on them or something. We don't know. But he recognized them. It was obvious who was given special revelation, whatever have you. Elijah, and we also know Elijah and Moses were given some form of a body because they are like all the other saints, that we are spirit in glory until the resurrection and the new bodies. But be that as it may, most scholars believe that Moses was there representing the law. First five books of the Old Testament. Elijah was there to represent the prophets. He was one of the most well-known and famous of all of them, if you will. And that may be the case. If you'll read many commentaries, it's the law and the prophets, because Jesus came to fulfill what? The law and the prophets. All that was prophesied about Him, representing those prophets, was there, Elijah, and then Moses, he also fulfilling the law. Now, we need not wonder, as I said earlier, what they were talking about. Wouldn't you have liked to have been sort of that fly on the wall and Jesus is talking with Elijah and Moses? What are you all talking about? We don't need to guess or speculate. We know that from the other gospel accounts that they were talking. Jesus was talking about His coming death. He was speaking of His coming death in Jerusalem. The death of Jesus Christ, brethren, is the pinnacle of all the redemption accomplished by our Lord. Everything that is ours in Christ was all paid for at Calvary. Now, there was one other interpretation, and I don't know that it has any merit to it or not, but by why Moses and Elijah are there. I've given some thought to it and decided I was going to share it with you anyway. It is quite fascinating. Whether it's actually true or not, we'll have to wait and see. But both of these men, Moses and Elijah, were under a great deal of stress at times in their walk with God. And then during those times, God gave them a glimpse of glory. You may remember in Moses' life, Exodus 33, he's been called by God to lead the people of Israel, those stiff-necked idolaters, you know, that already had the golden calf, all this wicked stuff, and you're going to lead them out. And he would say, Lord, I just don't want to do it unless you show me your presence. And you know how much stress Moses was under in seeking this ministry that God had given him to do. And so in order to encourage him, God would give him a glimpse of His glory. But remember what it was? He put him in the cleft of the rock. We've been singing about it today. And God says, you're only going to get to see my backside. Whatever that means. Because God is a spirit, does not have a body. Read your catechism. But He showed Moses something. And it was what Moses held on to and was willing to give up his life to do what God had called him to do for these wicked, weak Israelites that who among them knows if they were truly converted. Well, how about Elijah? Well, in 1 Kings 19, this is right after Jezebel is dogging him, as it were, wants to kill him. He's on the earth. He thinks, you know, I'm the only man left. God, I'm the only one. And woe is me. I want to die. God comes to him, 1 Kings 19. Behold, the Lord passed by a great and strong wind and tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Whatever Elijah saw, it was God doing it. It was God. And so both men needed a glimpse of God's glory and presence to cheer them on the way. But neither of them got to see what they really wanted to see. But they're seeing it now. Just a thought Can't say this is exactly what our Lord was intending, but here we have these two formerly suffering saints who are experiencing the promised glory. Moses and Elijah, listen to me, heeded the radical call to take up their cross, deny themselves, and to follow Jesus. And it was Jesus they were following, even though they didn't have as much knowledge about him as we have. Moses, we are told in Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Did you hear what he just said? Everything about Moses was he forsook, he denied, he suffered, he did all of this, he kept looking to Christ, looking to the reward, he was looking to the glory. He was even anxious to see it in his day. Lord, I want to see your glory. The disciples on the night before Jesus, right before Jesus would die, and they're distraught, and they don't know, they know he's going away, and what does Christ, what do they want? We want to see the Father, and that would be sufficient for us. Verse 27 of Hebrews 11, also of Moses, says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses bore reproach. He didn't fear the government. He didn't fear what Uncle Sam would do to him if he kept the faith. And brethren, it's coming your way. Especially you younger ones. It's the way things are going now, 10 years ago, it was unthought of that we would have a law where two men or two women could be legally married in the eyes of men. And here we are now where no one, you can just call out whatever gender you want to be, and we've all got to bow to that. I'm not allowed to call you a male if you say you are a woman. People are losing jobs over it. Pastor Timothy mentioned it a while ago. What are you going to do when this heat comes upon you as a Christian? You're going to have the faith of Moses, who forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, but he endured, seeing him. Here they are on the mountain with Jesus, basking in his glory, the glory they so long to see in a greater measure in their own day. Well, how do you suppose Peter would react to such a glorious sight? Verse 5 and 6, we are told, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, you think he would have forsook that term and called him God, Lord, or something? It is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, and for they were greatly afraid. Peter, as usual, is impulsive and is not perceiving things rightly. He's still seeing men as trees walking. Jesus said he would go to Jerusalem and suffer, but Peter didn't want anything to do with this. He does not want to engage this whole idea of suffering, this whole idea of being willing to die. It's not fitting with his desire to have victory over Rome. It's not computing. And Jesus basically says to him, Peter, you and anyone else who want to be my disciples, you must be willing to suffer. You must be willing to die for my sake. Peter just does not want to embrace this. He still wants the crown before the cross. So he thinks it's a good idea to make three tents. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Lord Jesus. Or perhaps now he's thinking to himself, wow, man, this taking of the Rome is going to be a cinch. Not only do we have the power of Jesus, we've got the power of Elijah, and he performed mighty deeds and miracles. And the power of Moses, who with his staff could spread the Red Sea. Rome doesn't have a chance. We need to go get some tents. This is looking good. Well, whatever Peter was thinking, it was carnal. Not even thought out. Text tells us in verse 6, he didn't know what he was saying. You know, if you don't know what to say, it's best not to say anything at all. But we get in trouble with that, and Peter's a good illustration. Now, verse 7 takes us to the pinnacle of the whole event. And this is the speaking of the Father, verse 7. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now the brightness of the glory that was spewing out, as it were, from our Lord Jesus Christ was enough to put any strong, proud man in a fearful fit. But the Father's voice from heaven would make them tremble even more. Matthew's account tells us when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Can you think of it? What could you hear in here today, dear one, that would cause you to throw back that chair you're sitting on and put your face flat against that carpet? You're so full of afraid. You were so proud today. You know, you think, well, I don't think anything I would hear make me do that. Yeah. Wait till the end. Wait till the end. You'll understand. The cloud literally engulfed the whole place. Strong's puts it this way, to envelop in a hazy brilliancy. This cloud represented the presence of the Father. The Father spoke audibly at Jesus' baptism, you remember as well. And I believe he did it there to affirm in Christ's humanity, to encourage his Son who was about to go into the wilderness and make his way to Jerusalem to die and on a cross. For he says there, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Christ in his humanity, hearing that voice of his Father, went forth. And so now the Father speaks from heaven again. And I believe it's time it was to affirm and to encourage Christ's disciples to listen to his Son. Christ would ascend into heaven. The disciples would need a powerful affirmation to help them carry their cross, to lay down their lives for Christ. For very little in human history is a time when the church was more persecuted than in that first season of century. So the Father audibly speaks from the cloud and is essentially confirming the words of his Son who had been saying, "You're going to have to suffer, you're going to have to suffer, you might have to die, you might have to die." They're not hearing it. The Father shows up. "Peter, listen to it. Dear one, you were out there when I read that text back in verse 34. I did it on purpose. Because those are the words of Jesus to you. They are real. Listen to him. If you want to save your life, you will have to lose it. The days may be coming soon upon us in our own country where you will be tested. But for most of human history, at least church history, even we look back, or we can see now with Moses, it worked there as well, that to follow faithfully the Savior, you will have no choice. You may get away with it now because we're protected with various religious freedoms and laws in our country. But they're getting chipped away at all the time. And when that is finally taken away from us, we're going to be like we're living in a lot of other countries where you can be locked up. Even in a Western country for preaching or saying anything against homosexuality or other things. You will be tested. Peter, stop trying to take the crown before the cross." Now, none of this really is making any sense to these men at this time. They're only seeking and thinking in carnal terms. The idea of having to suffer and giving up their lives, all of that, it made no sense to them until the resurrection. Which is why Jesus tells them in our next verse that this whole amazing event, that can you imagine being told to keep this to yourself? Verse 9, "Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them they should tell no one the things that they had seen until the Son of Man had been risen from the dead." Brother, I don't know how I could have obeyed that verse or that word from Jesus. I mean, we get some news that nobody else knows about. We can't wait to just put it on Facebook. Well, as we mentioned here before, these men were not ready to preach Christ, you know. So they saw him basically as only a means to take over Rome and not a means of obtaining eternal life. So this whole thing at least got them thinking about Old Testament and what it taught them about all that's going on. So they have a little Bible study on the way home down the mountain, on the way back home, but down the mountain. And beginning in verse 10 to 13, and we'll finish this thing up here. And so they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restore all things, and how it is written concerning the Son of Man." Notice how he changes the direction of what they're thinking. What does he turn it back to, brethren? "That he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you, Elijah has also come. And they did to him," here it is again, "suffering, whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Now, believing Christ to be the Messiah, as Peter had just confessed, and hearing him talk about going to Jerusalem and to die and be resurrected, in his mind he's going to Jerusalem to conquer. So how does this fit into his eschatology? How could this be? Because the scribes had taught that Elijah must precede the Messiah. And notice again how they continue to ignore the reality that Jesus must suffer for sin. And they don't seem interested in talking about their suffering either. Many people love to talk about the Bible, hold all kinds of Bible studies until they say something you don't want to hear in the Bible. And so these men believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but this talking of suffering and dying and resurrection, it just didn't compute. So they start thinking, how does this line up? They understood the scribes were taught Malachi, the book chapter 4, verse 5, that Elijah the prophet was going to be coming. It was predicted he would be coming before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So in their minds, Jesus being Messiah, the great and dreadful day of the Lord is on the horizon. They see Jesus here. Maybe he's going into Jerusalem. That great and dreadful day is right in front of them. Oh, we forgot something, Lord. What about Elijah? Well, in their minds, again, if Jesus is Lord, they've missed this. So Jesus answers their question, but he only does so in order to focus and get the focus back on the things they didn't want to hear. It's like the sermon that George Whitfield used to preach. He preached, you must be born again. And everywhere he'd go, he'd preach that same sermon. And they'd come to him one day and say, why do you keep preaching? You must be born again because ye must be born again. You didn't get it. And so these disciples are not getting this whole thing about suffering. And so he says, basically, you're right. The Old Testament does teach Elijah does come first. But it's not actually Elijah. He would be someone who would come in the spirit of Elijah, namely John the Baptist. Before you get sidetracked on your chronological order of eschatology, Jesus is teaching here, well, there's something else in the Old Testament, too. You want to look into your Bibles and see what's going on here. Did you know that also it is written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Do you remember that, Peter, James, John? Jesus takes them straight back to the one thing they all kept ignoring. Because then, until they understood the place of suffering and death in the life of Jesus, they would not understand it in their own lives. And I would say the same to all of us in here today. Until you understand the place of suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, you will not ever understand why you too must suffer and be willing to die. And to continue to press this reality of suffering to which they were blind, he reminds them of the suffering of John the Baptist. He says they did to him whatever they wish. You know, he was sort of a type of Christ. There are a lot of similarities of what went on in the end of things. And they did so. The suffering of John the Baptist was immense. So he's saying, you want an illustration of what I'm trying to teach you? Then look at the life of John. He could have kept his mouth shut about Herod's unlawful marriage, his sin, and his mouth would have still been with his face on his shoulders. But he was willing to die for the truth. And he did die for the truth. Who Christ is, and at the end of the day, the truth. And so, brethren, it was a glimpse of the glory that held John the Baptist together faithfully to the end. Not physically, but spiritually. Let me show you. The miracles of Jesus were also a glimpse of Christ's glory. John 2:11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Every miracle, everything Christ was doing, it was proving he was the Messiah, they were manifestations of his glory. And when John the Baptist, you remember, began to get discouraged while he was in prison, he wanted to know if what he was doing was worth it. Was this the real Messiah? And so he sends his disciples to Jesus. And are you the one that we've been waiting for? Should we expect another? What does Jesus tell John's disciples? He says, you go back to tell John, the lame walk and the blind see. And the poor have the gospel preached to them and the dead rise. John's in the prison. His disciples come back. They get this word. Here's the head. Go ahead. Take it. He's the one. I've heard about the glory. He is the one. John could lay down his life in confidence. When Moses felt overwhelmed, God lifted him up and revealed his backside, a glimpse of glory. Elijah, ready to die and give up, God gave him a glimpse of glory by shaking the earth. There would come a day when Peter, James, and John would also be tested. The world would persecute them and beat them and cause all kind of manner of great despair. But they would press on. Do you know why? Because they saw the glory. They would receive the greatest glimpse of the glory of God that anyone would ever see on this side of heaven. And it was the hope of this future glory, never again to fade away, when they got to that in glory, that made them willing to give up everything to follow Christ. And so you say to me, well, Pastor, what glory do we get to see to help take us up that radical call and follow Jesus with such faith? What do we get to see that would cause us to be willing to do such a thing? Well, first of all, you have the testimony of Scripture. In 2 Peter, what I read earlier, Peter says, when he heard the voice which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain, he says this in verse 19, And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. The prophetic word confirmed. Everything that was said about him in the Old Testament is coming true in the New. And so we have the Bible, the Word of God, as a testimony. Have any of you read the Word of God as a Christian and the Spirit of God illuminates some wonderful truth to you? That's a glimpse of His glory. Because you're dead any other way. You wouldn't get excited for any other reason. Another very important glimpse of God's glory that will help us to persevere to the end is our own conversion. If you're here today and you're truly saved, then that powerful miracle did occur upon you. And some of us, it was like John, like Damascus Road with Paul. Others have been brought through and moments of time, as it were. But you can sit here today and boldly proclaim that God has done a work of grace on you. And so what does this text say? 2 Corinthians 4:6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. It's a reference back to Genesis. When darkness hovered over the earth, God said, let there be light. And there was light. Matter had to obey. The power that went out when God created it all. He's going to compare that power with your conversion. Who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Are you saved? Then you know Him. You have seen a glimpse of the glory in your own conversion. Otherwise, you'd be spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, and you'd want nothing to do with worship or religion or any other thing. Romans 8:16, the Spirit of God Himself bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. There's a glimpse of the glory. If you know that, if you can bear witness of that today, right now, then you should be encouraged. Because at that point, you really have got all, you've seen all the glory you're going to really need to see to get to the end. But there's more. A third glimpse of glory that God gives us in this day is the ongoing work of sanctification. You want a text for that? Well, here it is, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, remember when Moses went up on the mountain, he had to put a veil because of the glory. It was reflecting glory. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, our same Greek word there for metamorphosis, into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, Paul is writing this to the church at Corinth. For what reason? For verse 1 of the next chapter, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. He just revealed to them that you've been transformed. You're being transformed. Every time we grow in our walk with the Lord, every time we are given some victory over sin, some blessed encouragement in troubled times, some sweet illumination of the Scripture, we get a glimpse of the glory of God. It's real. It's real to the Christian. The world around us doesn't recognize it. They can't see it. And its design, brethren, is to encourage you to keep believing. Don't look at the things of this world, but continue being transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the other place the word is used. You who are true followers of Jesus Christ, when you are weary in the fight to be holy, and I know some of you are today, remember those moments where God manifested himself to you in the word or in works of providence. Oh, how often the Lord has blessed us with the Sabbath days. What glimpses of glory we get when we are taken away from Egypt. Egypt is out there today, but we're in Jerusalem here. We're experiencing a taste of the new heavens and the new earth in here. This is sweet. It's very sweet. How many of you have ever spent time in prayer with God? And this communion was so sweet to you, you didn't want to stop. You felt the Spirit of the Lord there, and He was helping you in your prayers, and you were worshiping, you were praising, and everything else just seemed to be just so far away. And all you could think of is God's love, God's goodness, His mercy, His kindness. And you're just filled with joy, and you've got all these problems in your life back there that you're going to have to go back and face once you get up off your knees. But in that moment, you feel like you already have one foot in heaven. They're not often. And they're rare perhaps for a reason, because the Lord knows that we wouldn't get back into the battle. We've got to go back to the battle. But there are times of respite, brethren, when He allows us to see the glory in various ways in our walk with Him. How about answered prayer? Any of you ever had a prayer answered? God did that. It's a glimpse of His glory and the goodness to come. And there are all of these encouragements for us to go back out and take up that cross, to deny ourselves and to follow Christ. Because He knew it would be hard. And that Mount of Transfiguration was the encouragement for them. It's an encouragement to us because we have these little mounts of transfiguration all through our lives, and they're not frequent. Because they're going to have to come down off that mountain. And what's what happens when they come down off the mountain? What's the first thing they do? They run into a demon. They can't deliver him. The other disciples are there. They can't cast him out. What does Jesus say in some of the gospel accounts? This kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Who wants to do that? Well, it's a real battle. But if you've been on the mountain, whether you're encouraged in the work, and you read it all through Scripture of God's saints, who have these small moments of glory, manifestations of God's sweetness and goodness. And then you press on. But there's some of you in here who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus. Some of these glorious moments, you don't know what I'm talking about. You've never seen a glimpse of God's glory. The devil can give you a counterfeit. I've known people through the years who've had counterfeit manifestations. They want to work you up in some service with a high-powered band or music and light show. They want the preacher to throw his clothes or some jacket on the floor to heal somebody. All this motion stuff is just radical. Oh, the glory of God is here! Yabba-dabba-yabba-dabba-do! As they go to speaking in tongues or whatever they call it. But God is not there. It's Ichabod. It's Ichabod. Some of you have not bowed the knee. You've not seen the glory. So you're wondering about it. Well, the only way you're going to get to see it is to come to Jesus. Would you turn to Him? Would you stop believing the devil's lie and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the saving of your soul? I can promise you this, the Bible is true, that you will continue to love this world, and this world will lead you into hell. You can walk with Egypt, and Egypt will give you its goodies, as long as you do what Egypt says. But the world will lead you into hell, because that's the ruler of this world. That's where he's operating. But brethren, if you who don't know the Lord, this is your only hope. Christ invites you to come up on the mountain. And what is that mountain? Well, it's the mountain of salvation. It's free. It's free. The road is hard, but the gift of salvation is free. Could you be offered anything more sweet, more precious than this? Than a man would stand before you to tell you that Jesus is willing to save you right where you are, just as you are, with all of your confusion about what is true, what is not true. You know, I don't know if I understand the cross. I don't understand the gospel. So you don't make any decision. Well, what you ought to do is just take what you do know and flee to Christ. Just take it. Go to Him. Cast it all right there. Lay it all down. Lord, I'm yours. I'm not much. But what I am, I give to you. Help me, Lord. Help me to live for you for the rest of my life. Lord, I want to see the glory. And I want to end up in glory. May God grant you faith to do such a thing. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Mount of Transfiguration, the reality and all the wonderful truths of which, Lord, I know I barely touched the surface. We know that there are times as Christians we do need some of these joyous glimpses to help us onward. But most of the Christian life is lived in the valley. But Father, we are thankful that today, this Sabbath day, you've allowed us to climb up a few feet. We're on the mountain, as it were, today. We're here, Lord, in your presence, as your people, seeking your face. Lord, wanting to be encouraged in our walk. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of sin. What another glimpse of glory. That even as believers, Lord, we fail, as been prayed earlier today, Lord. We're so thankful that you're so patient with us. We pray that you'll help us, Lord, to stay in the fight, to be faithful to the end, to endure to the end, that we might see and be given the crown of life, Lord, which is stored up for all those who, Lord, are looking for your return. We're thankful for the precious promises. We pray, Lord, that you will indeed bless those here today who've not yet gone to Christ for the saving of their soul. May they not wait another day, another hour, but in their hearts right now, by faith, cast themselves on you, our God, in Jesus' name. Amen.